Good morning on this beautiful Lord's Day. It's good to see you here this morning as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior. How good it is to be in the house of the Lord. So thank you for coming. Know that it will be a blessing this morning as we worship together. Just a few things I want to mention. Remember again our afternoon fellowship meal, about 10 minutes or so after the morning service. Please stay and join us for that if you are able. And then our afternoon service beginning around 1 o'clock. And this afternoon, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Also, I do want to mention again, remind you of our church family outing, December 22nd, Christmas Town at the Creation Museum. All the details that you need to know are on the bulletin board. There's also a sign-up sheet. If you could please, if you're planning on going, whether you're planning to meet us here and go together or drive there yourself, however it works out for you, please put your name on the list so that we know who is going, so we know who to meet and gather with when we arrive. So we plan to, those of you who would like to carpool, we plan to meet here at the church around 4:30, December 22nd, and we can travel down there together. The cost is only $10 per vehicle. You will want to bring some food. There are some cafes that will be available as well there. Looking forward to that. Also, we will be caroling, Christmas caroling, at Morristown Manor on December 24th at 1:30. That is Christmas Eve, of course, and we do not have an afternoon service that day. So we will be going to Morristown Manor at 1:30, and we will be ministering to the residents there at Morristown Manor. So if you're able, I know it will be a blessing to us to minister to the residents there. So if you're able to join us for that, that would be a blessing. 1:30, December 24th. As you prepare your heart and mind for worship this morning, we are here to worship. As you do that, I would like to read from the book of Psalms, Psalm 67. And I will read the entire chapter, just seven verses of Psalm 67. Listen to the word of the Lord as we prepare to enter to worship our Lord. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him.
As our call to worship this morning, let's turn to hymn number 205 and sing Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. 205 in your hymnals. And let's stand together and sing Infant Holy, Infant Lowly.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we will read verses 1 through 11. The last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, how we rejoice to be here today. Father, how we rejoice in thee. We first, Father, offer you our thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, for all things. We know that you are sovereign over everything that you give, that you take away. Father, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Father, you have provided our every need. You have ministered to us physically, and you have done so abundantly. And Father, through thy Spirit, you minister to us every day and encourage us, comfort us, convict us of our sin. Change us more and more into Christ-likeness. And, Father, you hold us, and you are preserving us for our great day of redemption. So, Father, from the foundation of the world to the never-ending eternity future, we owe you all of our praise and thanksgiving and glory and honor. So, Father, we are here this morning to do just that. We have come as your people to worship. And what a blessing it is, what a solemn thing it is, Father, to come and worship you as you alone deserve, and that as you have shown us in your word, how we are to worship. Father, we know what worship is from our heart. True and acceptable worship is worship that is done in spirit and in truth. It is done, Father, in the beauty of holiness. So, Father, it is an issue of the heart, as is all things in our life. And, Father, we know the wickedness of our heart, the bent of our heart, Father, is to turn away. The bent of our heart, Father, is to worship either ourselves or other things. So, Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit this morning to meet with us, to work and minister mightily among us. We pray for a true spirit of worship. Work in our hearts, Father, that we would truly worship you this morning, that it would be all for your glory, that it would be for none of ours, that we would not come to be entertained or just to meet socially, but Father, that we are here to worship you, to lift up our voices, to sing from our heart all the praise and honor to thee. We pray, Father, that you would work that in us this morning. I pray that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be exalted. I pray, Father, that your word would go forth with power, that you would minister to every heart here today. Father, work mightily through the preaching of your word. We know that your word is the power of God unto salvation, as the Holy Spirit implants it and applies it to our heart. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon this service. We also think of many in our church family for whom we have been praying. Father, we have some who are not feeling well with various illnesses. So, Father, we ask for healing for those who are sick. Father, we have others that are facing other problems, trials and difficulties, anxieties and fears. So, Father, I ask that you administer there. Provide comfort, provide strength and encouragement. I pray especially this morning, Father, for our brother Monty and the difficulty he is having right now with his breathing. I thank you that he is resting comfortably in the hospital, that he is receiving the treatment that he needs, and they are running tests to find out how better to treat Monty. So I pray, Father, that you would meet with Monty today, that you would minister to him today in his hospital bed. Encourage him and comfort him. Give him grace. I pray for the doctors and all the tests that are being run, that, Father, you would enable them, the doctors and the nurses, to find the best treatment for Monty. Father, we do pray for healing, if that would be your will. So just bless Monty. Give him a good day today. I think also of Lori Gunn, as she will be having her surgery tomorrow. Father, this is an important surgery, and I ask for your blessing upon it. I pray for Lori right now that you would ease her mind of any fears and anxieties, that you would strengthen her and prepare her, Father, for this treatment, this surgery tomorrow, that you guide the hand of the surgeon and that it would go very well, and Father, that it would be successful, that it would relieve a lot of the difficulties she's having. So, Father, we ask for your blessing there. We also think of others, Father, outside of our church family, but yet those that we lift up to you in prayer. I pray for Brad's former neighbor, Deb Bearden. She is very sick in the hospital with cancer and sepsis, other problems. Thank you, Father, for the report this morning that her fever has broken. We thank you for that. Thank you as well, Father, that she is a Christian. So I pray that you would draw her closer to yourself, that she would rest in your arms. We also pray for our brother Steve as he is preaching and ministering at Fairland Baptist Church. I pray that you would uphold him. Father, give him the Holy Spirit this morning as he preaches your word. Pray that you would continue to work in that church. Father, that you would bring visitors there, that you would bless them, that they would grow in their understanding of Scripture, that they would grow in their love for Jesus Christ and love for his word. And Father, they would grow in their love for one another. So bless our brother Steve and their services this morning at Fairland Baptist Church. We also think of our missionaries and we pray for each one of them. We thank you for these men and their wives and the ministries that you've given them. So lead them and protect them. Give them wisdom and guidance. Grant them success, Father, as you direct their steps. So, Father, again, we just thank you for this day. We worship you. You are our God. So, Father, we seek your blessing upon this service. May it be pleasing to you. May all that we do glorify you and exalt our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.
And if you turn with me in your hymnals, hymn number 225 is one of our old traditional Christmas hymns, Away in a Manger. 225 in your hymnals, Away in a Manger. Stand together. At this time of the year, our hearts are drawing to the most wonderful gift of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and repeat after me out loud, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts that you give us. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the Bible, God's holy word. Thank you for our salvation and the blessed hope. Thank you for the fruits of the Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus. Father, cause us to be generous givers. And cheerful givers. Father, we love you only because you first loved us. And we
pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand with me if you're able, and on the back of your bulletin is our responsive reading this morning. We continue this morning with our responsive reading, and we will be reading together this morning Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. When we are done with the responsive reading, please remain standing for our final hymn. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen, and may the Lord bless his holy word.
Turn your hymns with me, your hymnals with me to hymn number 206. 206, and we'll sing Born in a Manger. 206, children, of course, may be dismissed to go downstairs to a children's church. 206, Born in a Manger.
Thank you.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. And our text this morning are the first six verses of Revelation chapter 3. We continue in our study of the seven churches of Revelation. We are ready this morning to consider the letter written to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For many centuries, the city of Sardis was known and celebrated for its wealth and its magnificence. It was one of the most beautiful cities of ancient Asia Minor. It was the envy, really, for many living there. And 600 years before this letter was written, Sardis was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, the name of whose last king, Croesus, became proverbial for unbounded wealth. Anybody who was referencing wealth and unlimited luxury and abundance would mention the name Croesus in Sardis. The city was situated at the junction of several important roads and trade routes, and running through that city was a river, the Pactolus River, and it contained the naturally occurring alloy of gold and silver. And this gold and silver that was mined from this alloy was the basis of Sardis's booming economy and the source of their wealth. So Sardis was a very wealthy city, and the people of Sardis were widely known for their luxurious and easy way of life. And there in the midst of this, of its wealth and its ease and its extravagance, a church had been established. But when or by whom, we do not know. When the Apostle John penned this letter, the church in Sardis was distinguished among its sister churches in Asia Minor. Their reputation was very high among the other churches, and they were honored as a truly lively church. In all that man could see, the church in Sardis was a model church. To the superficial observer, he could see nothing there to criticize, but very much to praise. If someone visited Sardis from the poor and persecuted church in Smyrna, or from the weak and tried and laboring church in Philadelphia, which were only a day's journey away, he would go home and speak to his suffering brethren of the lively church that is there in Sardis. He would go home and talk about what a great church is in Sardis. And the people of Sardis and those in the church of Sardis would agree with them. We have a very good church, they would say. We are lively, and we are very prosperous. How it must have shocked the congregation of Sardis then, when they heard the words of this letter penned by the Apostle John in Patmos, but composed by the ascended Lord Jesus himself. You see, their works had procured for them the reputation for spiritual life. Other people, seeing only the exterior, saw their works, their service, their activity, and they would praise them, and they held them up as a model church. But Jesus Christ, who knows all things and who searches every heart, was not fooled. Jesus says, I know your works. He knew their works were not those of the living, but rather their works were the works of the dead. In this letter, Christ does not mention, if we notice, he does not mention any specific sins that he condemned so severely in the other churches. He says nothing about any divisions among them. He says nothing about any heretical teaching. He says nothing about eating meat sacrificed to idols or sexual immorality. He says nothing about Balaamites or Nicolaitans or a Jezebel. And it is also significant that Jesus says nothing about Jewish hostility or open persecution. In fact, the unbelieving Jews in Sardis and the pagans and the heathens in Sardis seemed to respect this church and was even friendly with it. In the church of Sardis, like in the city of Sardis, everything seemed very good. Everything seemed very lively. But Jesus knew otherwise. So he sent them this letter to awaken them, to awaken them to the reality of their sad and perilous condition. And we must remember that this was an actual church in an actual city, a historical place in Asia Minor. And as each of these churches is an example, so too is this church an example to us. This letter speaks of a certain kind of church, and there are these kind of churches today. It is certain that many churches and many souls are in this Sardian state. They have the appearance of life. They are going through the outward motions of Christianity, but they have little or no spiritual life at all. So as we study this letter, we are not only learning history, but we are also dealing with something that is very relevant to the church today. As we study this letter then, may it be a warning to us, and may it be a wake-up call to us if we find ourselves to be like the church in Sardis. So as the Lord says, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us hear what the Spirit says to us today. Let us hear what the Spirit says to any church who is like that church in Sardis. And the first thing that I want us to hear is how Jesus describes the spiritual condition of this church in Sardis. Jesus describes their spiritual condition with these comprehensive and expressive words in verse 1. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So Jesus characterizes this church as dead. This congregation in Sardis was really the reverse, the opposite of the church in Smyrna. As you recall, when we studied about that church Smyrna was being greatly persecuted. It is where the seed of Satan was. They were being put to death, but yet they were alive. But Sardis, they appeared to be alive. But Jesus says, you are dead. A church, by definition, is a place where God lives, a place where Christ lives, a place where the Holy Spirit lives. It is a place where alive Christians live. It is, in fact, a fellowship of eternal life, but not this church, Jesus says. The problem in the church in Sardis was spiritual death. They were lacking for spiritual life and vitality. But it's very interesting that we see here that Jesus knows there is some life remaining in that church. There is some evidence, probably very small, but Jesus knew it. There was some evidence of spiritual life. In verse 2, Jesus speaks of what remains and is about to die. So Jesus characterizes this church as a dead and dying church. This phrase, what remains, does not mean certain people who remain in the church, but rather it refers to certain matters which the church was not yet void entirely of spiritual life. So in other words, there were some latent sparks of life. There were some remaining spiritual graces which were not yet extinguished. Perhaps there was some uneasiness of conscience. Perhaps there was some sense of guilt and shame. Perhaps there was some desire for holiness and for spiritual fruit bearing. Perhaps there was, in a small way, a true spirit of prayer there. Perhaps there was a sense of hungering for the Word of God, or some want for sincere worship and sincere service. There were some latent sparks of life. So the church in Smyrna, as Jesus characterized it, is dead and dying. Though the deadness was real and pervasive and paralyzing, it was not yet completely dead. Some smoldering sparks of life remained, even though these smoldering sparks were about to die. They were about to go out. So Jesus characterizes this church as a dead and dying church. But there are two other characterizations of this church, and both of these are consequences of their spiritual death and their spiritual dying. These are both consequences of their very sad spiritual condition. And the first of these is that Jesus characterizes this church as having incomplete works in the sight of God. Jesus says in verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So their works were incomplete. They were insufficient in the sight of God. Now, this church was noted for their good works, which by men was praiseworthy, but which before God stood condemned because their works were incomplete or inadequate in his sight. And this is very important because our works can fool people. Our works can give us the appearance of spiritual life when we may be really dead or dying. And notice that it is not the lack of works for which they are characterized, but for a defect in the character of their work. Their works were wanting in the essential element to make them what they professed them to be and to make them complete in the sight of God. In the sight of their God, all their works and religious activities were a failure because they were only formal and external works. They were not infused with the life-giving Holy Spirit. They were not wrought in that living faith which alone renders our works acceptable to God. So their works were not done in earnest. Their works were not the earnest and spontaneous outpourings of a heart alive with spiritual life and love for Jesus Christ. So their works were incomplete in the sight of God. Their works were sufficient to give them a reputation before men, but they were deficient before God. And certainly, God must be pleased with our works, not man. And their works in Sardis were certainly acceptable to men. They were acceptable to the people all around them who saw what they were doing and saw them as philanthropic and as kind and beneficent and whatever else they thought, but they are not acceptable to God, and this is the issue. So these people in Sardis, these Christians, were living a lie. They were hypocrites. What they do is not spiritually alive. It is just the pointless, lifeless motion of dead and dying corpses. Perhaps their works were done merely out of a sense of duty or a sense of obligation. Their works were not motivated from a heartfelt love for Christ and a heartfelt love for his church and for his people. Their works were not done to bring glory to God. They just did these things because they felt like they had to do them. Or perhaps their works were works of self-righteousness. And this is what I believe their works were and why they were incomplete. They were works of self-righteousness because of the reputation that they had, because of the reputation that they loved. Their works were done to build themselves up and to please and to impress others. And in this, they were following in the footsteps of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast, and they love the best seats in the synagogues, and they love greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi." And then later in Matthew 23, verse 28, Jesus said, "So you, the scribes and the Pharisees, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This was true for the Christians in Sardis. They were certainly distinguished among men. They were certainly praised by man. They were certainly loved by their community. But they were dead and they were dying. And all of their works were incomplete in the sight of God. They had the appearance of godliness, but were denying the power thereof. And this is a picture of lifeless Christianity. It is a picture as some call it, nominal Christianity. They were outwardly prosperous. They were very busy with the externals of religious activity and religious works, but they were without spiritual life and power and fruitfulness. James Ramsey, in his commentary, put it like this. He said they were a kind of galvanized corpse. The motions of life were there, but life itself was gone. Men may be made, a church may be made, to go through the motions of piety by the force of other motives than the love of Jesus. He goes on and says, it is a hideous and abhorrent sight in the eyes of a holy God to see the motions and actions proper to the spiritual life simulated by a dead soul under the force of a secret self-righteousness. Reaching forth toward God, not the living desires of a soul longing for his love, but the dead forms of heartless prayer in a formal mercenary service as destitute of true love as is a corpse. Another commentator said, very succinctly, their state is a soulless perfection. It is form retained, but the heart gone. It is outward piety, yet affections gone. This was the true state in Sardis, in the eyes of the all-seeing God. They were spiritually dead and they were dying. And as a consequence, their works were incomplete in the sight of God. And there's another consequence of their dead and dying condition that Jesus identifies here in this letter. Jesus characterizes this church as having garments that are soiled. Look in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. So the implication here is that most every one of them had soiled their garments. There were just a few. And it's interesting here that Jesus knows them by name. You have a few names, you have a few people that I know who have not soiled their garments, but the rest of the church has soiled their garments. This word soiled means to smear, to pollute, or to stain. And garments have a reference to a person's character. Garments are what clothe a person. And except for a very few people in the church, the rest of them had soiled their garments. They had defiled their character by sin. They were polluted and they were stained by the lust of their flesh and the lust of their eyes and the pride of life. And we see here in the case of the Christians in Sardis, their soiled garments were not evident to others. Because again, in verse 1, they had a good reputation. They had a reputation of being alive. They had a reputation of being model Christian. So their pollution and their defilement from sin was hidden from the eyes of others. Others could not see their polluted garment. Others didn't see the stain of their sin. Their sins then were harbored in their hearts and done in private. These were secret sins, as we often call them. They were secret sins that no man knew. No man could see the smears and stains of sin in their lives. They are defiled, but nobody knows it. Yet the Lord knows it. Their sins were not hidden from the Lord. There are no sins that we can keep secret from God. The Lord knew they had soiled their garment. So this was the condition of the church in Sardis, as the all-knowing and all-seeing Christ reveals it. Their works were incomplete in the sight of God. They were dead and they were dying, and their garments were soiled by sin and pollution of this world. This was their condition, a very sad condition. So if they are not roused up, if they are not awakened, it would mean death itself. There would be no more dying to do because everything would already be dead. Those smoldering embers that were still producing a little bit of heat and still producing a little bit of smoke, if they were not awakened, those embers would go out and the church would be completely dead. So, this church must be revived. This church must be revived again unless they suffer this fate. And this is the significance of this letter. It is the significance of how Jesus describes himself to this church. And this is the second thing I want us to hear. In verse 1, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I have noted in the other letters that the descriptions the Lord Jesus Christ uses of himself in these letters to the churches come from primarily the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, beginning at verse 11 and following. However, in this case, that vision also shares a component with the earlier part of chapter 1, verse 4, where John writes, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, anyone who knows the Bible knows that there is only one Holy Spirit, that the Trinity of God is just that. He is one God in three persons. And the third is indeed the Holy Spirit. The second one is the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, and the first one is God, Jehovah the Father. There is only one Holy Spirit. So the designation here of the seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit in his fullness, in his completeness. The number seven represents fullness and completeness. And then here in verse 1 of chapter 3, Jesus says that he has the seven spirits of God. This statement denotes he has possession and he has authority to give and to take away. So the glorified Christ has the Holy Spirit to give to his church in all of his fullness, in his perfect, all-sufficient, and manifold operation. Jesus has in his possession all the Spirit's power of conviction. He wields the power of purification and the fire of destruction. Whether the Spirit instructs or rebukes or comforts or warns, whether he softens or hardens hearts, it is Christ who wields and applies the one and manifold Spirit. The Lord of the church comes armed with all the power of the Holy Spirit, searching the depths of hypocrisy, judging the worthlessness of works not done from a heart of faith. And he comes armed with all the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing renewed life to revive his dead and dying church. It is the Spirit of God who gives life. And it is Jesus who has the Spirit of God. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, Jesus also says that he has the seven stars. If we look back in verse 16 of chapter 1, we read that the glorified Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand. Again, this is indicating possession and authority. The seven stars are his. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, we read that the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Now, there has been some who have thought that this, the angels, is referring to literal spiritual created beings in heaven, that the church has an angel. Every church has an angel, a guardian angel, so to speak. But these angels, or these messengers of the churches, are not literal angels, but they are the pastors and the teachers. They are the elders of the church. And they are to be men full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus holds the leadership of his church, the spiritual shepherds of his church, in his hand. The Lord of the church appoints them as his messengers and as his ministers to the churches, and he has them and all that is theirs in his hand. Now, why does Jesus then introduce himself in this way to this dead and dying church? Because in this description, Jesus tells them that he holds the life of his church in his hand. He holds the life of his church in his hand. And let me say here, just kind of as a sidebar, the life of the Church of Jesus Christ does not depend upon our program. It does not depend upon our advertising and marketing strategies. It does not depend upon our financial budgets or our annual strategic plan. The church is not a business like any other business. It is unlike any organization in the world. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. He is the head of the church. His body and the life of his church is in his hand. This is what Jesus is telling this dead and dying church in Sardis. He is saying that he is the one who ministers in his church through the Holy Spirit and through godly shepherds, godly pastors. The problem of the church in Sardis was they were spiritually dead and they were dying. Christ is telling them that he is the possessor of all that will renew their life. He is the possessor of the Holy Spirit who alone can give them life. It is a reminder of what they had quenched, what they had forfeited in their deadness, and what they desperately needed. A dead and dying church does not have the living power of the Holy Spirit, nor do they have leaders who are godly and who manifest the life and the power of God. And this is what the church in Sardis desperately needed. That was their problem. So Jesus introduces himself as the one who sovereignly works in his church through his Spirit and through his godly ministers, both of which were absent in the church in Sardis. So the life, the power of the Holy Spirit was not there. Neither was godly leadership, and they desperately needed both. Devoid of the Spirit and devoid of Spirit-filled godly leaders, the church was dead and dying. So what did this church need? Above everything else, they didn't need more programs. They didn't need a better advertising campaign. They didn't need a better website. They didn't need more committees. They needed none of that. What they needed was Christ himself. What they needed was the power that Christ wields through the Holy Spirit. What they needed were godly leaders, godly elders, who would shepherd them, who would lead them in the path that they ought to go, who would preach the word of God, which brings conviction and which brings repentance. This is what they needed. They needed to be revived again. And unless they were, they would surely die. So this is why Jesus then issues these five commands that he does to this dead and dying church. And these commands show that the church in Sardis was not yet beyond hope. It shows that this church was still in the care and the concern of Christ. And these commands show us the path to revival. It shows us how a dead and dying church is renewed again. If you want to revive a dead and dying church, here's the way: through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in verse 2, wake up. Wake up. Wake up, like the other commands, is a present imperative, which means it is a command and it is to be ongoing in observance. They are commanded not just to wake up and then fall asleep again. They're commanded to wake up and remain awake. The Greek word can also be translated as watch or watchfulness. The meaning is that of a constant vigilance and expectancy. It is contrasted with laxity and lethargy and indifference. It means to be on the alert spiritually, to be spiritually on the alert, to pay attention, to be cautious, unless something overtakes you. It is not merely a call to be awake. It is to remain awake, to keep vigil as a watchman in the midst of a sleeping encampment. And this is the call, this call to remain spiritually awake. It is a call to guard our hearts, to guard our minds. It is a call for us to understand and to watch for the wiles of the devil and the allurements and the temptations of this world and the motions and the inclinations of our sinful heart. And this command to the church in Sardis is the same command that is found throughout Scripture to all believers. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 42, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful, there's the word, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And a verse in our scripture reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, Paul says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We must wake up. We must stay awake. We must be spiritually discerning and spiritually cautious. And then secondly, in verse 2, Jesus says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. So whatever spiritual graces were left there, whatever spiritual things were still alive, Jesus said, strengthen them, cultivate them, hold them up, and build them up. If you do not do that, they too will die. Whatever true, sincere work is being done there, strengthen it. Whatever fruit of the Spirit is there, whatever fruit of the Spirit remains, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, whatever is still there, strengthen it. Cultivate them in your own heart and cultivate them in the church, for these too will die. Whatever remains of prayer, whatever remains of Bible study, whatever remains of worship and fellowship and evangelism and discipleship, whatever remains of the Spirit in that church, support it. Be a part of it. Strengthen it, cultivate it, and grow it in your own heart and in the church. So wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. But also we see in verse 3, remember then what you received and what you heard. What is it that they received and what is it that they heard? They received the word of God. They heard the word of God. They received and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are to remember that. Jesus recalls the church to its earliest experience of love and devotion to Christ, in love and devotion to his word, in love and devotion to the things of God, to prayer, to worship, to Bible study. He recalls them to remember that, to go back in your minds, remember what you heard and what you received. And then he says, and keep it. Don't just remember it and then forget about it. Remember it and keep it. Another word for keep is obey. Obey what you heard, what you remember, what you received. Go back and keep it. And then Jesus says, repent. There is no revival without repentance, which means you have to turn away and turn back to God. It is a remorse and it is a sorrow over your sin. It is a remorse and a sorrow over your lethargy and your indifference and your apathy to the things of God. But it is more than a remorse and a sorrow. It is a turning from it. And it is a return to the Lord. You see, Jesus, the one who holds the life of the church in his hand, the one who has the Holy Spirit to give to his church in all of his fullness, is calling for a revival. He is telling them, and he is telling the church today, what revival looks like by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember then what you received and heard and keep it and repent. But then in verse 3, Jesus tells them, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus says, I will come like a thief against you. So whether you're talking about Matthew 24 or Luke 12 or 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 Peter 3 or Revelation 16, where this language is used, every time that picture of Jesus coming like a thief, every time it is used, it always carries with it the idea that the thief comes to destroy. Jesus even said, the thief comes but to destroy. Now, this is not a reference to his second coming. This is a direct statement on the Lord's part to the church in Sardis. If they do not wake up, he is coming against them like a thief to destroy them. Jesus speaks of the urgency and the necessity of revival in a dead and dying church. If you do not wake up, he says, if you are not revived again, I'm going to come and destroy you, and you're not going to know when I'm coming, because I'm going to come like a thief comes. Now, certainly, this can be applied as a warning to all dead churches. You see, Jesus will come against the dead and dying church unless they wake up, unless they repent, unless they seek revival. Jesus will come against them. But there is some commendation in this letter. It doesn't come at the beginning as it normally does in the other letters, but it comes near the end, verse 4. You see, there were a few spiritual among them. There were a few alive among the dead and among the dying. There were a few people who were sincere among those who were hypocrites. There were a few who were humble among the proud. There were a few separated among those who were worldly. There were a few, Jesus says, who had not soiled their garments. They hadn't soiled the garment of their character in the midst of this dead and dying church. And he says about them, look at the end of verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is such a great statement. Because they had not soiled their garments, Christ will replace them with those that are divinely pure. He says, for they are worthy. This is not based upon their own merit. It is based upon the merit of Christ. This is grace. But the fact that they had not soiled their garments shows that they were seeking to live a holy life. These white robes stand for holiness and purity. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to give you perfect holiness and perfect purity in the future. Such white robes of purity are reserved for Christ himself, as we read in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. Such robes are reserved for the unfallen angels, as we read in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Revelation chapter 15. Such pure white robes appear on the two angels at Christ's ascension in Acts 1:10 and are for the glorified church in Revelation 19, verses 8 and 14. These are the garments of absolute purity, absolute holiness. And Jesus says, I'm going to give them to you. And in other words, Jesus is going to make you perfectly holy forever. And then Jesus' promise in verse 5 flows naturally with it. His promise to the one who conquers, his promise to the true Christian who endures and overcomes. He says in verse 5, to the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a great and precious promise if you are a Christian. For true believers, whose faith has overcome the world, we are going to be clothed in white garments. Here's that wonderful concept again of these white garments, and it means a perfect righteousness. And again, this is the promise that someday in the future, we are going to be perfectly righteous before a holy God. So those faithful who have won the victory over sin and death and hell through Christ will be clothed in white. And those of us who know Christ will someday be clothed in the brilliance of eternal purity, eternal holiness. This is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And then Jesus adds this. He says, I will never blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this doesn't imply that God puts names in the book and takes the names out at random. This is the book of the redeemed. This is the book, this is the Lamb's book of life for all whom he died for. God may take the life of someone, he may remove their life, but he will never remove their name from the book of life. He will never remove their salvation. Read Romans 8, verses 26 through 39 again. You see, God put the names of the redeemed in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And he put them in there because he was going to bring about eternal salvation through his Son. And under no circumstances will he ever blot a name out. There is no new name written down in glory. The names were written from the foundation of the world. Your salvation was sealed before the world began. Do we believe in eternal security? Absolutely. Because of what Jesus Christ did. Listen to these verses about this book of life. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you rejoice? Revelation 13, 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 20, verse 15. This is the verse, the chapter on the judgment before the great white throne. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it. This is in reference to the New Jerusalem, what we read about this morning in Revelation chapter 21. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the heritage of every Christian. And as we read this morning, Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In our responsive reading this morning, Revelation 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, listen to these words. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive or whether we are dead, we will live with him. This is the promise to every Christian. And here he's talking about coming in judgment. But to those who conquer, have nothing to fear. You are going to be wearing a white garment. You're going to be eternally holy. And there is nothing that could make God ever take your name out of his book. In fact, it is just the opposite. Jesus says, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. So in closing, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We better listen. We better listen carefully. If you are not saved, the Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And that dead is no spiritual life at all. And you're going to be judged unless you're born again. Jesus, turn to Christ, who holds the manifold power and presence of the Holy Spirit in his hand. It is the Spirit who gives life. If you're indifferent, if you are asleep, wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember, keep it, and repent of your sins. This is the message to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray as we close that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, search our heart. Find any wicked way in us. Search our heart, Father, and if we are indeed dead or dying, reveal that to us. And work repentance. Awaken us. And work repentance in us. Father, for all who are dead or all who are dying, revive us again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.